We are in a series through the book of Hebrews, so if you have your seat Bible, you can turn to page 1001. It's actually, you have to go to like 1002 and turn backwards because there's no page number on there, but it's page 1001. And we titled this series, Christ in the City. Now, one of the reasons we did that is because the culture that we live in is constantly vying for our attention, trying to get us to value certain things, to sell us certain products, to get us to study certain ideas, to get us to get behind certain objects like a team or a particular cause or a vision. This is especially prevalent right now with the economy like it is, and then the election coming up. There's politicians constantly vying for us to follow them and agree with them. And what's interesting is that Rome, during the time of the writing of the New Testament and the writing of the book of Hebrews, which the book of Hebrews was, we don't have it definitely, but it's based on circumstances and descriptions. We feel like it was written to the church in Rome, to Jewish Christians. Rome was a city actually a lot like Boston. It's hard to believe, but it was a population of 1.2 million people. It was an extravagant city, an amazing city. A lot of the housing, by the way, had no off-street parking. It was actually, true story, it was multi-story housing over top of storefronts. So a lot of it was. The city was very densely populated, less than Manhattan, but something more like downtown Boston is the ratio per square mile. Somebody told me once you could describe, you could look at the population density of Rome, and it would be comparable to being on a crowded beach. The square people per square mile. So it was a very densely populated city. As I said, very extravagant. There were lots of ideas floating around, lots of different values, lots of different... the city was so wealthy, there were just lots of things you could be into. There was lots of religious beliefs and philosophies and ideals. And Christianity did not step onto the scene with this prestigious position and these giant church buildings. They were the scum of the earth, basically. They were looked down by everybody. In the city, the philosophers looked down on Christians as unlearned. The Jewish people who were accepted by the Roman Empire looked down on Christians because they believed that Jesus was God. Just Romans in general could not accept the idea of Christians holding up Jesus alone as Lord, because you could have, in the Roman Empire, you could have all the gods you wanted or follow any god you wanted to, but you also needed to be able to say Caesar is Lord. And you're basically deifying the emperor along with your Lord. So you could have Christ as Lord, but you couldn't, you had to have Caesar as Lord as well. And so it's very odd that this little group was like, no, we won't say Caesar is Lord, because Jesus is Lord. And they're like, well, we're going to kill you. And they're like, Jesus is Lord. We've got a sword. We're going to cut your head off. Jesus is Lord. And they died. And so Christians were very much in the minority in this great, big, beautiful, diverse city. By the way, it's estimated at that time that there were representatives of every single nation on earth living in the city of Rome, much like Boston. So it was in a lot of ways very similar for its time and place. And the theme of this book, the book of Hebrews, is really painting this picture of Christ, the superior Savior, who brings a superior covenant of relationship with God that leads to a superior life, a meaningful life. And in that city, it was very unique, it was very unaccepted, it was very not cool to be a Christian. A little like Boston. So, let's follow along. I will read the text using the ESV. And then I would ask you, when I'm done, I will say, this is the word of the Lord, if you would repeat, respond by saying, thanks be to God. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but that he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So far in this book, if you've been here for a few weeks, the emphasis that the writer has been placing on Jesus is Jesus' deity. It's right from the very beginning, is this beautiful kind of hymnology of Jesus that professes a profound, high and mighty picture of the deity of Jesus. And it's right and it's perfect, but what we see now is a shifting of gears. In particular, he's been talking up to this point about Jesus being superior to the angels. And then he kind of took a little break. This is what Matt preached on last week. Verses 1 through 4 are a warning, one of five warnings throughout the book of Hebrews. It's the shortest one, but it's a warning. It's kind of like he's teaching, and then he says, therefore, be careful not to drift away from any of this. And now in verse 5, he picks back up with this idea, specifically referring to the angels, but he starts to drive deep on the idea that Jesus was a human being as well, which is the other side of the coin. Jesus is deity, Jesus is humanity. And if you get off on either side, you end up in this heresy, but we're meant to live in this tension of Jesus somehow being fully God and somehow being fully human. Now, why the shifting gears? Why the change? Well, it's pretty clear that the people that the writer of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, was writing to were suffering for their faith. Like I said, they were living in a city where they were not popular. It's estimated that this could have been written sometime even around or shortly thereafter the time of the persecution of Nero, where he killed thousands of Christians, exterminated them like rats, doing awful things to them, like, you know, dipping them in pitch and putting them on a stake and lighting them in his garden. I mean, he was a horrible, reprehensible man. Actually, he burned like a significant chunk of the city, then blamed it on the Christians because the city knew it was him. It was amazing that he already had plans drawn up for his palace for that area of the city prior to the burning, to the fire. And the fire happened, and it strategically burned down just the area that he wanted to build. So all the people were like, hey, you had plans drawn up beforehand. Yes, I know. It was the Christians. They did it. They knew. So the Christians were the ones that were guilty, and he blamed them for it. But these Christians were struggling. They're struggling under the incredible weight of trying to be Christian in a culture that didn't agree with them at all. They were trying to be Christian in a culture that would say, if you will just soften this idea of Jesus a little bit, like being a lone Lord, like he's the only Lord, if you would just accept Caesar along with him, we're totally cool with that. Or if maybe you would accept the idea that maybe Jesus was not, you know, he's not fully God, he's like an angel, you know, or an angel type of being, and you can follow him, and that's totally cool, and we're into that, and you can accept that. But this idea of, number one, you're claiming that he's God. That's crazy, walking around in human form. Number two, you're claiming he's the only way to heaven, and that's just not cool, because we are a very pluralistic society in the Roman world, strangely, like today, because people will let you have Jesus in Boston. Seriously, they're like, yeah, I have Jesus. But the moment you say, well, Jesus is the only way to heaven, they're like, whoa, wait a second. That's not the Jesus I follow. Well, the Jesus of the Bible said he's the only way to heaven. So what's happening is you have this subtle temptation, and it happens all the time in Boston, where a person maybe who professes faith in Christ, because of their pressures at work, pressures of the people around them, ends up softening on who Jesus really... Well, there could be other ways to heaven, you know, I'm not sure, I don't know. And they end up basically compromising core biblical truths about Jesus. And that's what was in danger in this Roman city of these Christians, especially because they were Jewish, and it would have been very easy for them to take a step back into Judaism, which was an accepted religion of the Roman Empire. Therefore, they could not be persecuted. So you were allowed to be Jewish, but you could not be Christian. So what do we see in this passage? We see three movements that really tell us, that frame up Jesus coming as a human being, this picture of Jesus coming as a human being, and why. So there's notes in your worship guide that you can follow along with. But number one, the first idea that kind of comes out in verses 5 through 9 is that Jesus lived as the perfect man in an imperfect and broken world. This is so important when you're talking about Jesus' humanity to properly frame the world up and put Jesus in it. So there, again, even within this section, there's three pretty simple movements. One is that mankind was to rule over a perfect and beautiful world according to God's original plan. Now, how do we know that? Look, if you look at verses 6 through 8, the first part of verse 8, it says, it has been testified somewhere, which is actually Psalm 8 in the Old Testament, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." So when God created mankind, he made them as kind of vice regents with a derivative sovereignty over the earth. Like, we were supposed to rule over all the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. We were to rule over all the land. We were to make sovereign choices for this world under the authority of God. We were his vice regents. We see that showing up in this text. It's important to understand, though, the background of this passage. It's Psalm 8. And it's David that writes Psalm 8, King David in the Old Testament. And he's looking at the universe. He's talking about the moon and the stars and the vastness of space and all of this. And he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And what is man that the son of man that you care for him?" So he realized something that every human being, hopefully, what a terrible thing to go through life and not come to that point that you realize exactly how small you are in the entire world. Like, really, you're very small. I don't care your job. I don't care who you know. You're small. You're tiny. And if you think you're big, then get on Hubblesite.org and go look at some of these things that are in space. Even our Milky Way, that's 100,000 light years across. I forgot how many trillions of miles that adds up to. But that means get in your car, drive for a long time. Okay, just to get across the Milky Way. You think you've been on a long road trip, this one's like takes the cake. It's amazing how small. Let's see if we can get this on. There we go. Only in America, because we are so prosperous and so successful, can we think of life. I'll just yell. Check. Who knows? You know, these things have like variable frequencies, and I've actually preached before and picked up a truck driver going by, and he started coming over the speakers, and everybody was like, "Where is that coming from?" It was kind of odd. I was glad he did not make any obscene gestures or comments or anything. But the Americans, we live such insulated lives from so much that the rest of the world suffers through: food, clean water, injustice, and systemic, massive injustice. We tend to think that we really do operate things the way that we want to, until something comes along that proves us otherwise. And it happens, doesn't it? And it kind of catches us off guard. It's like, whoa, didn't see that coming. It's something we can't fix, something we can't change. We could be having the best day in the history of ever, and then it hits like a ton of bricks. It happened to me a few weeks ago. It was a Friday, and I had it was a great day. There was some good developments, some things that we're developing for the church that I'm going to share in the next few weeks or so. Great opportunity for us that God has just absolutely opened up. But, you know, the door was open. It's exciting news coming through. I had several meetings with some of the guys in the church. It was really encouraging. Some of the guys I just love and respect and just fed my soul to be with them. It was a beautiful Friday. The weather was great. My message was just coming together in my heart. It was this joyful time for me. And it was about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon when I got a phone call from my mom. And I knew that my dad had gone in that morning to have a CT scan because he had some pain in his back. And the doctor said there are a bunch, and he wouldn't even number them, of spots on your dad's lungs. Too many and too small to biopsy. The doctor was very quick, faster than any doctor I've ever heard to say it was cancer. He didn't have biopsy, didn't have proof. He just said, this is cancer, this is not where it's coming from, though. It's most likely somewhere, the colon, the prostate, throwing off these cancer cells, and it basically just plastered the lungs. Scared me to death. My dad's 73, and he has longevity in his family. His mom lived to 87, and So I expected to have my dad around for a long time. He's in pretty good health. And it just shook me. It just rocked me that day. And it was like in a moment it went from, wow, what a great day, to, wow, what a messed up world we live in. And you had days exactly like that. Now, thankfully, the doctor did a CT scan below my dad's waist. My dad never does anything normally, so we could just have trust that it wouldn't have been a normal diagnosis anyway. But he has no masses and has no colon cancer. There's no prostate cancer. There's nothing. There's no masses. So now they're moving into a pulmonary specialist to check him. But he doesn't think it's cancer. He's not sure what it is. So who knows? But it doesn't sound like it's cancer, which is better than cancer. But it shook me, and I realized, wow, we live in a broken world. Terrible, horrible things happen every day. And we live as Americans insulated from that. But a person was telling me a few weeks ago about a young teenage boy who is going through chemotherapy. He was diagnosed in the spring with cancer, and he's going through chemotherapy. And his first round of chemotherapy has left him blind, has damaged his kidneys, his heart, and possibly his liver. Even if he survives the chemotherapy, he may not survive because of cancer. It's awful. It shakes you when you hear that. And I'm not saying we should just like look at that and just walk in that and just be decimated by it and let it just weigh on us. But neither should we act like that stuff doesn't happen. Like it's not a reality. Like there's not a person in this room right now who may have cancer and not know about it yet. And next week, next month, next year, 5 years from now, it'll come, the diagnosis. Or that you're going to lose a friend of yours unexpectedly. What hope do we have, though? Because I think this is perhaps where the Christian faith speaks more clearly than any other faith in the world. Any other religious idea. Because Christianity connects on the very point that something is wrong with the world. And most people accept that pretty readily. That's where the third movement in this first few verses happens. And that is the idea that Jesus redeems the world to subject to himself as the new Adam. You see, the Bible paints this picture of Jesus as the second Adam. Verse 9, but we see him. So, go back to the end of verse 8. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, that is mankind. But, look at verse 9, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Look at verse 7, you made him, mankind, for a little while lower than the angels. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now the first Adam blew it, like Mike Tyson and a spelling bee. He blew it. It was not pretty. He failed. And yet, Jesus, as the new Adam, fulfills those first few verses of verses 6 through 8 as one who came into the world made for a little while lower than the angels, who walked in faithfulness, who never rebelled against God like Adam did, who fulfilled the calling and the ministry that God had given to man in the first place. And what you see in Jesus' life is an incredible dichotomy between... It's so interesting to see it and read the Gospels in light of this. But on one side, you see him constantly displaying that the world was subject to him. He was displaying the ideal that Adam had been given, this vision that he was to fulfill. So he calmed a storm. He fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. He commanded fish to be, on a couple of occasions, he commanded fish to be caught in a net. Now, mankind can't, I was reading, a commentator was kind of talking about this, mankind can't get animals to tame them except by basically either forcing them through, you know, discipline and control, or through some kind of constant rewarding of them. Can we train animals? Jesus didn't train the fish. Still don't think anybody has trained fish yet except to come to food. But Jesus said, fish, and he numbered them. He said, exactly that many, go into the net over here. And they did. He exercised sovereign control over creation. He cast out demons. He healed diseases. He exercised complete control. That's one side. So we see him as the perfect Adam. On the other side, we see him with this drive to do a mission as a suffering servant. So on one side, he exercises, everything is subject to him. But on the other side, he purposely pursues a life where he's homeless, where he's driven from city to city, where he's preaching and teaching, where he's constantly humbling himself before others, when with this idea of going to a cross, refusing to use the power that he had fed 5,000 with, that he had calmed the sea with, refusing to use that power to free himself from the cross. It's this tension, because Jesus had a greater mission than living as a human being. And I think it's difficult if you say Jesus was just a human being. How do you deal with the miracles and his power to do the miracles if enduring the cross was simply to just be a martyr? Couldn't he have lived a long life and been a martyr? But there was something greater going on. He had to die. He had to suffer in our place. And verse 9 says it, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Incidentally, tasting death is not like tasting pizza or wine. I don't think anybody in here wants to taste death to see how it feels. But I love this text because it echoes Romans 5:17. For if, because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. All right, so that's the foundation for what we're talking about today, that Jesus as the perfect man. Secondly, because of this, Jesus binds his followers to himself as brothers and sisters through his perfect suffering. This is verses 10 through 13. Jesus came into this world as a perfect man in an imperfect world to suffer for your sin and my sin. Not simply to provide a way, but to start something radically new. That's why I like the verse 10 uses the word, for it's fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, I love this term, in bringing many sons to glory. That's a beautiful picture. Should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, a couple of things. The founder, first, I love the other translations use the word pioneer, champion, hero, captain. This picture is of one who is forging the way, the one who's leading the way of salvation for many others to follow. And the idea of suffering here, he said he should make him perfect, the founder of our salvation, perfect through suffering. Now, don't be confused by this. Because I know some of you are thinking, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was perfect. Wasn't Jesus perfect already? What do you mean he had to be made perfect? I like how F.F. Bruce, a great New Testament scholar, put it. He says, the perfect Son of God has become the people's perfect Savior. The perfect Son of God has become the people's perfect Savior. You see, he had to come. He had to come as a human being. He had to live a life suffering in this world because he could not be the righteous sacrifice, the holy sacrifice to God, if he had not endured sin, the sinful world. He had to live as a man, not simply come. And some early Christian beliefs heresies showed up in the 3rd or 4th century would say Jesus wasn't really fully man. He was just like a phantom with a phantom body. And so he really didn't physically die on the cross. And they missed the point. He had to. Because in this text, he was made perfect. In other words, the idea is not perfect like compared to imperfect, but perfect as in complete. He became the complete Savior by living a perfect, sinless life and getting to this point where he was ready and according to the Father's plan to lay down his life. Now, I know he suffered on the cross. If you read the words of Jesus on the cross, he suffered immensely. But I don't think that that's the only idea here. I think there's this very real picture that Jesus suffered in this world and then suffered supremely on the cross. But he suffered in this world. He suffered betrayal. He suffered headaches. I am sure when Jesus was a kid, he fell and skinned his knee. Okay, every kid does. I'm sure at some point he hurt himself in some way. I'm sure in his lifetime he experienced lots of suffering. He got tired. He had enemies who hated them. One day his best friend acted literally like Satan, and he had to call him out on it. Okay, so I don't know if you have a good friend who's done that to you, but Jesus calls him Satan. He was frustrated with all of his friends at various times. He was weary of mankind's wayward hearts that wouldn't believe in him or follow him. His cousin was brutally murdered by a godless man. John the Baptist, his cousin, Jesus says, of those born of woman, there has never been one greater than John the Baptist. In other words, John the Baptist was the greatest man that Jesus could point to of following God, serving God, obeying God. Now, he wasn't sinless, but he was saying among those that were born of woman, in other words, those that are fully human and not like Jesus, fully divine and fully human, he said John the Baptist was great and a horrible, disgusting, morally reprehensible king killed him, had him beheaded at a party as a favor because he wanted to impress some people. And Jesus felt the weight of that. He felt the weight of losing a loved one. One of his good friends, Lazarus, died one day. Died tragically. And Jesus went there and he saw all the people weeping and he saw the sorrow and he saw the pain and he felt it. He felt it in a very real way. He, at the peak of his life, at the end of his life, he's betrayed by one of his good friends. One of his 12 close associates betrays him, turns their back on him for some money. And then all the rest of them take off. All the rest of his followers leave him. Jesus knew what it was like to suffer in this world. He walked into Jerusalem one day, and he is everybody's fan. I mean, everybody's a fan of him. He walks in, and they're cheering for him. Hosanna, which means save us, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people knew what they were saying. This is the Messiah. This is the true one of God, the anointed one who's come to free us from Rome and come to lead us to greatness again. This is the new David. This is the new ruler. This is God's man. And Sunday they're for him. And Monday they cheer for him. And Tuesday they're following him and listening to him. And Wednesday they like him. And Thursday they're into him. But then Thursday night he gets arrested. And then Friday, in front of this same crowd, Jesus stands as a bloodied and bruised and beaten man. And these people with their Torahs in their back pocket, which they had him sign on Sunday, looked at him and said, crucify him. Crucify him. Let His blood be on us and on our children. They called out for Him to die. How do you think Jesus felt through that? Have you suffered? Have you been hated unjustly? Is there someone that has chosen to hate you, or some people that have chosen to hate you, and there's nothing you've done to them? Maybe it's the color of your skin. Maybe it's they don't like your personality. Maybe it's your religion. Have you been hated unjustly? Have you been so tired and worn out in life that you just don't care anymore? Gotten so exhausted, you're just at the end of your rope. That's kind of the pride-killing tired. What I mean by that is like the guys, speaking of men, because I are one, but men in particular, we won't like tell people we're really tired. We'll just kind of press through. You get a few guys working out together, and they're all, you know, they're working, and one of them looks like, "How you doing, man?" And he could be dying. I mean, he could be like, "I think I'm going to die. They're going to take me to the hospital and give me IV fluids." He's like, "I'm good. Let's go." You know, and he'd be running, you know, jogging along on the treadmill, and his eyeball fall out, and the guy's like, "Hey, man, what happened? Are you okay?" And, "Oh, it happens all the time." You know, just keep running. I mean, it men are like that. Okay, we just don't know when to quit. But there's a point where a man gets to a point where he doesn't care anymore. There is no pride left. And I imagine women get there too. But have you been that tired? I think Jesus experienced that in his lifetime, at least on one occasion, if not more. Have you been frustrated by the people around you? How many of you have been betrayed by somebody close to you? Somebody you were like, "Oh, no way, no chance that person's going to turn on me." And one day you find out that they have. Have you lost someone close to you? Lost someone, seen just utter devastation and been broken by it? I mean, really, really broken. It happened to me a few years ago. There was an instance where there was just a tragic series of deaths, and a woman and her three children were killed in a car accident, instantly gone. And for about 3 or 4 days, I wept like I've never wept. And it was one of those things where it was just like, this is intolerable. Like, I was at the point where I had wept, and I was tired, and I was so exhausted and emotionally spent, there was nothing else. And I'd walk through that, and I would feel like, for a little while, okay, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And then something else would happen, and it would trigger grieving, and then all the emotions would come again. Some of you have felt that. Jesus did. This text paints a beautiful picture. Don't miss this, because in reading through this text, it's just easy to read through these ideas and to miss what he's saying. But one of the greatest truths about this text is that this paints a beautiful picture of Jesus not simply dying as the new Adam for us, but identifying with us personally. Look at the terms in verses 11, 12, and 13 that are used. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. Brothers, by the way, meaning men and women here. Brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to call you his brother and sister. It doesn't matter if everybody hates you. Jesus calls you brother or sister. Verse 12, he uses the term my brothers. Like this, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Ironically, this is only one of two instances where it says Jesus sang. So it's kind of cool that Jesus sang. But in this instance, the word congregation here is the word ekklesia in the Greek, which is the word church, the assembly of God's people coming together. So Jesus delights in this idea of singing with his brothers and sisters in the midst of the congregation. It's like Jesus is like the loudest voice. You ever been around that person in the worship gathering? Especially if the band's not real loud that day. And you're like, my gosh, you know, yeah, I can hear them over the band, you know. Just really loud. I can just see Jesus just front and center with his people, just full on worshiping his Father. In verse 13, the children God has given me. Children. Every Christian is a brother or sister to Christ. A child of God. Listen, God is not simply about creating a new humanity, but a new family. I've said this, and it's just a phrase that keeps getting circled around in our church, but the gospel creates family where there is no family. Some of you have experienced that. You've moved to the city. You don't have any connections. You didn't know anybody. You don't have any family. But because you've gotten involved in the church and gotten connected with a community group, you've found people that you count on, people that you look to, people that you depend on, people that you love and who love you. And you feel that acceptance like family. And it's so cool to see that. I love seeing that as a pastor. That's why, by the way, one of the ways community groups, or one of the reasons community groups are so important, because that's where you connect. That's where you get to know somebody else, and they get to know you, and they can love on you, and you can love on them, and share your life, you know, as fellow strugglers. Not as like, we're all perfect, we just come together and have a perfect little group. That's amazing. Every week, nearly, in our community group, there's always somebody who's had like a really great week, and there's somebody who's just hit the wall. And just by praying for each other, encouraging each other, God does beautiful things. Don't miss that, because it's not simply that you're connecting with somebody else when you're in community. You're connecting with Christ in community. To say that Jesus identifies with us personally is so profound. You know, Our culture says you should have good self-esteem. You should feel good about yourself. You are wonderful. You are amazing. You are perfect. There's nothing wrong with you at all. You are great just the way you are, and you should feel super about that. And what happens is, I think we get disenchanted because we do things at times that we really know aren't right. And we end up realizing we're not quite as great as maybe some people told us along the way. It usually happens when you get to college and you walk into class, and you know, when you were in high school, the class was 20 or 25 people. You walk into your freshman class, and there's like 200 students in there, and the teacher doesn't even call out names, calls out numbers for attendance, you know, or you sign a sheet. Your teacher never knows who you are. You know, you were like top of your class when you were in school, and all the teachers liked you, and this teacher doesn't care who you are. You realize, man, this is a big school, and I'm just like a number here. This is a text to base your esteem on. Base your self-esteem on the fact that Christ has identified with you, loves you. I remember the first time Hannah came home from school, and she said, you know, I forgot what it was. I did this, or I did that, and the other kids laughed at me. And, you know, as a parent, I could give her some real wise advice. You know, you need to turn the other cheek, sweetie. You know, or you need to, you need to say, sticks and stones break my bones. Or you need to ignore them. Or I could have told her, you know what, honey, these kids are probably going to all grow up to be convicts. So you just need to forget about them. I could have said something like that and just made it purely academic. Here's some good ways to think about this, honey. But instead, I put my arms around her, and because I remembered being laughed at school frequently, I could hug her and say, I understand, honey. I understand. I know. It hurt, didn't it? Yes, it did, Daddy. And I think that's what Jesus does for us, by identifying with us. Are you suffering? Are you lonely? Are you overwhelmed by a city that seems enamored with everything else except Christ? Jesus can relate. Finally, Jesus delivers us from slavery by being a great high priest who paid the price for our sins. Now this is just powerful language here. I love this. I'm going to reread verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that, listen, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, I love that. Jesus, through death, defeated the devil. Let's just say that if you go through death to defeat something, you are the man. I mean, you're just, kudos to you. You know, some like in some of the epic stories, like, you know, Percy Jackson, stories like that. You know, he went all the way to Hades, right, and back, save his mom. That's great. Kudos to you. You didn't die, okay? Die, defeat something, and then come back, and you're the man. And Jesus, this idea of this, I don't know, I just think this champion, this warrior who took on the cross and fought against the devil. And he fought by laying down his life. Now listen, verse 15, I love this. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Fear of death is a reality, isn't it? This fear of dying suddenly, this fear of dying in an accident, this fear of dying even at an old age. There's nobody who's like, yeah, that's totally cool. I'm cool with that. Now, people who say that are different. You know, who say that are usually strangely in good health. Now, Christopher Hitchens, you know, has esophageal cancer, and he's kind of going through this deal right now, and you know, he's still hardcore. But I wonder about the end. Carl Sagan got to the end of his life and was dying. And he emailed a friend of his who was a Christian astrophysicist. And Christian astrophysicist sent an email to Sagan when he found out he was dying and said, he knew he was a Christian, so he decided to just do it real subtly. He said, I understand you have a big exam coming up. Praying you'll do well. And a few weeks before he died, Sagan emailed this friend back and said, please pray for me. Now, for a guy who believes that the universe is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be, why in the world would he ask someone to pray? Because he'd come to reality, come to the point where death was imminent, and he knew there was no escaping it. And his soul cried out for something more. And I don't know whether he came to believe anything or not, but he was longing for something at that moment. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What if you didn't fear death at all? At all. What if exactly the opposite? You believed one moment after you take your last breath, one moment after you check out and your brain is gone, you are in everlasting joy. What if that's the way Jesus changes it? Not that we don't taste death, not that we don't walk through death, but the knowledge that, number one, He's been through it. Number two, on the other side of it, because He's been through it, He's promised us something. And it gives us hope. Verse 17, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, I like that's a great word. Some of the translations change it, but the ESV keeps it, and it's important. It's an important theological word. It's hard to translate in one word. So therefore, a lot of translations are trying to shoot at it with other words. But the definition is the act of appeasing the wrath of God by an offering an appropriate sacrifice of atonement, thereby bringing reconciliation. And there are a list of texts there. You can look up that word that's used. In other words, Jesus was a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make payment. And to frame this up, you need to understand the Old Testament, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year to make sacrifice, to have to sacrifice an animal and sprinkle the blood on the altar to forgive the people of Israel, to forgive the Jews. And Jesus is saying, I went in there as the faithful high priest to make atonement for you. And I shared this a few weeks ago, but I actually had forgotten the statistics on it. But in the temple, there was a veil that went between the Holy of Holies and the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was only the high priest could go, and he could only go once a year. And they tied a rope around his foot in case he died while he was in there so they could drag him out. Nobody would have to go in there. Make sure he was still moving. Is he moving? Yeah, he's still moving. All right, let's keep the rope going. You know, well, he's not moving anymore. Let's pull him out. But that's what they had to do, and once a year. When Jesus died, the temple, the veil between the two was ripped. It's a 60-foot-high curtain that was a veil between the Holy of Holies and the Most Holy, declaring, you do not go in here. God dwells in here. And it's ripped from top to bottom. And I just would love to get the divine VCR, heavenly VCR, and get to heaven and look back, because I want to be able to see, because you know God's hands were there. You know, it's just reaching out there going, you know, like a piece of paper, and just tearing it as a symbol of welcoming mankind in with himself as the high priest. Now, I'd love to dwell on the high priest, but we're going to get on that because Hebrews takes a big turn in that direction. But verse 18, to just close with this, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those being tempted." Notice the present tense focus. He is able to help you when you are tempted because he was fully tempted in every way as a man. He was tempted to doubt God. He was tempted to give in to something short term. He was tempted to give in to a sin. He was tempted to go another way. He was tempted to get off of God's path for himself. And he was tempted in every way. This text paints such a beautiful picture of the reality of Christ coming as a man. And it gives me such hope, not because I'm going to look and go, "Oh, I'm going to be like Jesus," but the idea that Jesus, I don't have to earn it by becoming like Jesus, because Jesus has already earned it by being the perfect sacrifice. So now he relates to me as a brother, as a fellow heir, as a fellow child of God, to walk with him and to know him and to experience his help and his grace when I'm tempted, when I'm doubt, when I suffer in this world. And some of you know this story, and just indulge with me, but October 14th, 1 year ago, so it's this Thursday, 1 year ago, at approximately 12:05 a.m., I was asleep in my bed, and I had a cardiac arrest and died. I was gone for around 8 minutes. My wife gave me CPR the entire time, thankfully, and ambulance came, or a policeman came, he hit me with a defibrillator, and then the ambulance came, and they hit me, took me to the hospital. My heart started beating again, and they did this whole process where they put me on ice, kind of cooled me down, hypothermic cooling, for 24 hours, put me in an induced coma, and I woke up. It was about 2.5 days later. I had no recollection of the event. And God gave me in my heart, after I woke up and once I really started to process everything and get through that, gave me this peace that I cannot explain in any other way other than him. Because I don't know anybody who in their right mind dies and then wakes up and has a peace as if it's going to all be okay. When I woke up, I didn't know. They had done an echocardiogram, that was it. They were like, "We can't find anything that way. We're going to have to do an MRI. We're going to have to do a CAT scan or heart catheterization. We're going to do some electrical tests. We're going to do this. We're going to do that and the other. We're going to keep you on a monitor. We're going to do all this to figure out what happened." So I didn't know. They didn't know what happened. They didn't know how it happened. They didn't know if I had anything wrong with my heart. I didn't know if they were going to look at me and go, "You're going to die in 6 months if you don't get a heart transplant." I had no idea. But I had a peace in my heart, strangely. I'll use that term. I had a peace in my heart that it was going to be okay. Not like it was going to be okay, like, "Oh, you're perfect, you're going to be great, it's all going to be wonderful." But this peace that said, whatever happens, it's going to be okay. I don't know where that comes from if it doesn't come from God. And it reassured me to know that Christ had suffered and had been through death. And that my life, as much as I think it's an illusion, the illusion of control, my life is squarely in God's hands, and that's exactly where it should be. And that's exactly where I should find peace. Not because some things are going well for me, but because Christ has gone well, and he's with me and in me. I share that story because the sad reality is that one of the things that shocked me is that I have nothing wrong with me, by the way. They don't know why it happened. I'm completely, you medical types, I'm idiosomatic. So I knew I was idio something, but idiosomatic. I have absolutely no symptoms. My 6-month checkup, clean. It may never happen again. I have a defibrillator in my chest right now, in case it does. So when I go to the airport, I always get up close and personal with a TSA agent. It's fun. But I have this peace about me that I really don't fear death anymore. I don't struggle with it. And I'd love to say it was because I tasted death, but in fact, I don't remember any of it. I have a couple of images in my mind not like heaven, but like earthly things. That's it. So I didn't see a big light or anything like that, if you're wondering. But I'm not sure that, and I think, why? Well, why not? Well, maybe, I actually I'm kind of glad, because I think I would have put my hope in that light and not in Jesus. Just walk through death. Just tasted death for me, so I don't have to fear it. And maybe you've never come to realize what Jesus has done for you. Maybe you don't, you've always thought of Jesus as God in human form, and that's great if you do, because that's really important and that's really true, but one of the great realities of the gospel is that he is a human being. Jesus is an exalted, perfect human being. And his body that he's in right now, and he is a body, he's not a floating around spirit. His body was not decomposed somewhere in the desert, or his atoms from his body are not spread all over the world. His body was raised and exalted and transformed into a perfect heavenly spiritual body. The closest thing that we have to any reference to what our bodies will become, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is what Jesus has. And so his hope that he offers to you today is not simply the far-off God who's made a way, but the God who's come near, who's tasted whatever you're going through right now, temptation, struggle, pain, good times. Jesus had a lot of joy in life. The children wanted to hang out with Jesus. I don't know any kids that like to hang around the old grumpy person, you know. Who do they like to hang out with? The happy person, the person with joy. They're attracted to them. Jesus had joy. Jesus tasted joy. Jesus tasted pain. And he did it for you. Have you experienced that? Have you come to a point in your life where you have put your faith in Christ and Christ alone? And begun a journey with him? I'm going to pray, and we're going to respond in a time of singing, but if you want to know more about that, or you're just searching right now, on the connection card, on the back, there's a place you can write down a prayer request. Just put that in the offering basket later, or if maybe there's something I can pray for you about personally, or you'd like to talk to me about, be glad to do that. Let's pray together and we'll sing in a time of response. Who could have made up a gospel like this, Lord? Who could have imagined God coming down, not just in a shadow of a human, but in a fully breathing, eating, sleeping, bleeding human being? Thank you, Christ, for living the life that I could not live, to give me hope that I don't deserve. Thank you for identifying with me. Thank you for putting your arms around your people and saying, brother, sister, walk with me. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May this reality sink deep into our hearts, Lord. In Christ's name.